The reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 12, reading from verses 13 to 21. Luke, chapter 12, 13 to 21, which is found in page 871 in our ESV Bibles. Page 871 in our ESV Bibles, Luke 12, reading from 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is the word of God.
Good morning, CCP family. My name is Stuart. If you are new, it's wonderful to have you with us. And today is the first day of Advent. Yeah. If you're a chocolate guy, you've probably opened the Advent calendar, the first little window, and taken a piece of chocolate, hopefully Lindt, out to eat. I want to say this is also an important time for us in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Advent means, coming. And as we build up to that, it's great that we have Advent calendars with little chocolates in them. But can I recommend something better for your health, your spiritual health at least, is Advent devotional. There are so many of these being produced every year, and they're so wonderful and excellent. I would encourage you to go over to CBD during this week and buy one, preferably if you have a family, and there's a few people in the home, get a family devotional one, and every day, a page or two, you read together, and you reflect on that, and you pray. That would be a great thing, if you don't do that already, to start that tradition at this Christmas. Well, we are finished with our series in the book of Genesis, and what we're going to do now is a two-part series in Luke chapter 12, which we have called Worry and Your Wallet. Worry and Your Wallet. I think we are in the time of year where we are most likely to be thinking about money. Some of us are fortunate enough to receive Christmas bonuses, and so we're thinking about what we're going to do with that money. Some of us spend a lot over this time, and so we are worried if we're going to have enough money. After all, yesterday or Friday was Black Friday. And so I do think that this is the time of year where money is most in our minds. And it is good to have the Word of God address that and to help us to see biblically how we should be thinking about it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll focus more on greed as we look at the passage that was read for us. And then next week, we'll think more about anxiety and worry around money. So will you bow with me as we pray? Oh Lord, Father God, we ask, please do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still. Your people gathered here this morning long to hear your voice. Please visit us with your Spirit's powerful presence and speak to us with your word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Trevin Wax is an author. In his book titled This Is Our Time, he tells the story of his sister and her family, how they lost everything when their house burnt down. Her husband describes the experience as a slow, painful death, watching your house burn down for 4 hours and you can't do anything to stop it. What did they learn from this terrible ordeal? In a nutshell, that even as Christians, they had conceived of their life primarily as the accumulation of stuff. The story they told themselves about life is one I think we will all recognize. Life is a movement from A to B. A is starting out life with very little. B is arriving at financial security while buying as many things as you can along the way. A bigger house, fancier car, more lavish holidays. Progress in life is defined by whether you're moving closer to B, earning more money, getting a promotion, achieving a better return on your investment. And in a moment of honesty, they admitted, we always said the most important thing in life is our relationship with God. But deep down, you still think B is the bigger house, the better job, the bank account, your independence. Life is all about B, and God is along for the ride. The fire changed all that. B is different now. They're not alone. I think if we're honest, we all slip into defining progress this way too. You know, retiring with more than enough in the bank becomes the goal of life. And we are sensitively attuned to whether we are moving closer or further away from that goal. And it controls our feelings. If we've made more this year, we're probably a bit happier. If you've lost a lot or spent a lot, you probably feel like you're failing. It determines the choices that we make, the actions that we take. For example, I've seen so many Christians take jobs overseas. Nothing wrong with that in itself. But as a pastor, when I ask whether there's a good church to go to nearby, most of the time it hasn't even crossed their mind. Why? Oh, because it was a high-paying job. So the choice is obvious. You see, we think life is better with more stuff in it, not less. And we measure progress by whether we've attained those things on our wish list by now. But what they came to see when their house burned down is that that is not B. B is eternity. As Paul Tripp likes to say, this life is not your final destination, but rather a preparation for the final destination. And that changes everything. Because from the vantage point of eternity, greed is foolish. It is attaching yourself to things that will pass away. And these things are not what life is about. This Christian couple could see the disguised blessing of losing every earthly possession. Why is that? Well, because it's just a dress rehearsal for the day when we all will lose every personal possession. The only problem is it'll be too late then to learn the lesson, like the man in the parable that Jesus tells. But first we need to set the scene. Jesus never just tells a parable at random. There's always a context that he's speaking into. And so in the last section of Luke chapter 11, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that Jesus, he landed a huge rebuke on the Pharisees. And in verse 40, he actually called them fools. He said that they were full of greed. He pronounced woes on them for how they've exploited and misled the nation of Israel. But of course, the Pharisees, being the Pharisees, they don't take this lying down. They launch a sustained attack on Jesus, trying to trip him up on something that he might say so that they can kill him. In Luke chapter 12, where we are, Jesus is swamped by the crowds. As he turns his attention away from the Pharisees and he starts to teach his disciples, he must prepare them for their own coming battle with ungodly rulers. That's what he's doing. And it's into this high-stakes spiritual war that a man from the crowd butts in. And we think he must have something important to say at such a critical moment. And so everyone leans forward to hear what this man wants to say. Verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What? Really? You've interrupted the King of God's kingdom, who's engaged in an urgent battle plan for his frontline soldiers, to talk about a trivial family dispute. It's like, as the kids say these days, read the room. Read the room. But all this man can think about is his wallet. 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle, he comments at this point, he says, "How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the very sound of the things of eternity? Even the preaching of Christ did not arrest the attention of all his hearers. Such is the hold that greed can have over us. Even here this morning, as we sit under the sound of eternal things." Verse 14, Jesus said to the man, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus respectfully but forcefully declines. He's not come to reconcile legal disputes over earthly inheritance, but to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And so instead, Jesus takes the opportunity that this interruption affords him to teach his disciples about the dangers of money. He gives one of the strongest warnings in all the Gospels, which brings us to our first of 4 points. Our first of 4 points is this: God against greed. God against greed. Verse 15, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Covetousness. Covetousness is not desiring stuff. God has made us to desire things like food and drink. That is not wrong. It's not wrong to desire sexual intimacy with your spouse or to want children. These are good desires. Rather, as someone has said, coveting is desiring stuff too much or desiring too much stuff. It's quite a helpful way of putting it. You know you're desiring too much stuff when you operate as if the more things you can accumulate for yourself, the better your life will be. You know you're desiring stuff too much when you want something so badly that it becomes for you a need. We all know how this works. You see a brand new car for the first time driving on the roads, and you think, gee, that's a nice ride. But immediately, common sense kicks in. You say to yourself, it's too expensive. Can't justify that. And also, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the car that I currently own. Slowly but surely, greed goes to work on us. 6 months go by, maybe a year, and by that time, you've miraculously managed to convince yourself that your perfectly fine car is falling apart, and that if you don't buy the new car, at least 25 things in your life will almost certainly go wrong. We've turned a want into a need. That's what covetousness does. And Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against that. It's an urgent warning. It's a stern command. Why? At least two reasons. The first is because we are generally blind to our own greed. That's why we must remain constantly vigilant, because we're blind to it. From one survey, 57% of Americans who own two homes consider themselves to be poorer than average. Only 3% accurately put themselves in the top 20%. Many respondents who were among the wealthiest in their country thought their incomes were below average. There's actually a term for this. It's called money dysmorphia. It's not a condition, but it's trying to capture this in a phrase. Money dysmorphia is defined as having a distorted sense of your financial position. Basically, you can't shake feeling financially insecure despite being in a very strong financial position. And so you obsess over earning more and hoarding more. This is why very few people think they actually have a problem with greed, despite the fact that there is no time in history more materialistic than our own. Wealth is deceitful, and very few people think greed is their problem. So be on your guard. The second reason comes at the end of the verse. Verse 15 says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Guard against greed, because if you don't, you will soon seek life in owning and consuming things. And the Greek word there for life does not mean being alive as opposed to being dead. There's another word in the Greek for that. This is life as in quality of life. The fullest life can get, so that my life is everything life is meant to be. And all of us come into this world looking for that life. When we can one day say to ourselves, now this is really living. This is where true, real, full, satisfying, quality life can be found. We all come into this world looking for that life. And Jesus knows how so many people think they will find it in money and possessions. but it's a dead end. It will not lead to happiness, satisfaction, or peace. Bernard Arnault is the perfect example. He is the founder and CEO of LVMH, which stands for Louis Vuitton Moet Hennessy, the world's largest luxury goods company. In May this year, he became the wealthiest man in the world for about the fourth time, as he keeps losing his place, with an estimated net worth of $218 billion. In June, he was overtaken again by Elon Musk and was no longer happy. How do I know the inner workings of his heart to say he was no longer happy? I know because he once said, "As long as I am not the richest man in the world, I won't really be happy." Arnault has over 200 billion US dollars right now, and he is not satisfied with life. He will only be happy if he has more money than anyone else in the world has. But you see, that's what greed does. It's always moving the goalposts. And I find it even more ironic when he has made his wealth off of rich people spending a fortune on his luxury goods in the hope that it will buy them happiness. So perhaps Jesus knows what he is talking about when he says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And Jesus backs up this warning now with a parable. From the vantage point of this world, we are introduced to a smart investor. That's my second point. A smart investor. Let's read verse 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" This is the kind of person that most people would call a smart investor. He worked hard over many years and he made a success of himself. He was clearly very diligent in growing and preserving his wealth, because that's not an easy thing to do. And we also see that he was a planner and problem solver. He repositioned the company for more growth and was able to capitalize on it with his bigger barns. Furthermore, we would admire him for not giving in to instant gratification, but wisely saving up for his retirement. He's the kind of person that our society would hold up as a role model for the next generation to aspire to. You'd expect to find his story in Forbes or Fortune 500 magazine. And clearly, this is how he saw himself. Because notice how Jesus tells the parable from the man's vantage point. We are given the inner dialogue taking place in his own head. This is his perspective on life. And it all seems to be going great. That is until verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' See, from the vantage point of eternity, things look very different. He's not a smart investor. He is, number three, a foolish atheist. A foolish atheist. Now, by atheist, I don't mean that he didn't believe in the existence of God. It wasn't even a category like that in the first century. As a philosophical belief system, atheism hasn't been around more than a few hundred years. I mean what the Bible's wisdom books mean by a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Of course, they know God is there. But practically speaking, they live their life as if he is not. Jesus calls him a fool because he is living his life for money, not for God. Because he is trusting in the control and the security money gives him instead of trusting in God. And when we look back over the details of verse 16 to 19 again, only this time from God's perspective, we see a foolish atheist, not a smart investor. This is what your life will look like when you live for money, not God. Four things. First, he is thankless. Verse 16 says, his land produced plentifully. Who did that? God did, right? He can't make crops grow. It was a gift. But he credited it to his own hard work and skill. And so as far as he was concerned, this was all his. He didn't need to thank anyone for it. Second, he's completely self-focused. In three sentences, he refers to himself 11 times. If you look through it, you'll notice how many times my and I come up. He's completely wrapped up in himself and what is his. He doesn't ask for God's wisdom. He doesn't speak to others about what he should do with all of his excess. In fact, it never even crosses his mind that instead of going to the huge effort of building bigger barns, he could solve the problem very easily just by sharing with those who don't have. The poor, the widow, the orphan, the sick, the unemployed. But he doesn't even think about that because he's entirely self-focused. Third thing is that he is worried. You can hear the panic in his question. What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? The thought of losing his wealth sends him into a tailspin. See, when your stuff gives you life, the thought of losing it is like losing your very self. He is anxious. Fourth and finally, and I think this is really the biggest thing the parable is driving at, he has a false sense of security. Once he's made a plan to secure his wealth, he concludes that he is secure. Verse 19, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." As far as he is concerned, he is ready for the future. He has a good retirement and many years ahead to enjoy life to the full. He can finally relax. What a fool. What a fool to spend your life preparing for a day that never came, all the while being unprepared for a day that was certain from the time he was born. Verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" The word "required" is a legal word. It's when the bank forecloses on a loan that has not been paid. That is what God is doing. In other words, what this man failed to see was that his whole existence was on loan to him by his Creator. His money was a means by which he was called to worship and serve his Creator, along with every other good gift that God had given him. But instead, he hoarded it all for a day that would never come. And now, when it was time to pay up, he discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. Let me remind you again of what Paul Tripp said. This life is not your final destination, but rather a preparation for the final destination. From the vantage point of eternity, greed is foolish. It invests everything into this life, which is passing away. So how does one get prepared for the final destination? How do you make sure the parable of the rich fool does not end up becoming your life story? It starts with admitting that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are not able to pay back what is owed on your life. And the good news of the gospel is that is why Jesus left heaven. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." God in Christ possesses all things because he is the one who made the universe. He sustains the universe, and he is the one it is all for. If he had chosen to hang on to his wealth and heavenly splendor, we would die in our spiritual poverty. But if he gave it all up and he experienced the degradation and the worthlessness of dying a criminal's death on a cross, then we would become rich. And that is what he chose for you. Tim Keller says, "Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. And when you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours." Is he your treasure? Because life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Life consists in knowing Jesus Christ. He made you his treasure. Is he yours? If so, then you will live a life that is rich towards God. And that's my fourth and final point. We will close here. Be rich towards God. Verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We who have been made rich in grace and eternal life by our Lord Jesus Christ, only we can be rich towards God. You see, when you have everything that is worth having in this life, then you are free to use whatever God gives you for his kingdom. When you know Jesus Christ, who is true, real, all-satisfying, life to the full, you will not feel the need to hang on to what is passing away. And so here are some quick practical points on how to be rich towards God. Just three. There's so much more we could say. The first one is, start with giving, not spending and saving. In my experience, it's common for Christians to start with the standard of life they want to be living. That means that when they set their budget, they focus first on their expenses. This is what I want to spend in order to live this kind of life. Second is usually savings. This is how much I want to keep for a rainy day. And only once you've set your spending and your saving, do you ask, well, how much should I give? Which is really, how much do I have left over to give to God and the needy? You see, the order reveals what we find most important. When Jesus is your life, you start with giving. And you work out what is generous and sacrificial for me in my financial position, in what God has given me. Only then do you determine what to save and what to spend. Because now your standard of living must fit in with whatever is left over. And you'll probably find that there are a lot of things that you're spending your money on that you just don't need. Second thing, use your gifts to serve God's people. Being rich towards God is about far more than your money or your possessions. What about your time? One thing I know because the Bible tells me, for sure, God has given every one of us gifts and talents and skills. Have we made ourselves so busy using them to grow our bank account and increase our standard of living that we have no time to give for God's kingdom? Some of us need to hear that we are stingy with our time and our gifts. So resolve now not to let another year go by where your kingdom impact is wasted. Final thing, practice thankfulness. Greed is dissatisfaction with what one has. Thankfulness is appreciation for what one has. Silence the voice that says, I want, I need, I must have, by giving thanks for what God has given you. Spend time regularly giving thanks to God for specific things that He has given you. And don't just do that, because whatever you give thanks for, make sure that you are always, always giving thanks to God for God. He is the greatest gift He gives. Knowing Jesus is life to the full. He is who you need. And He's always, always, always meeting your needs with more of Himself. So thank God for what He's given you, and thank God for God the giver in giving you His Son. Let's pray. Our loving Father, please will you uncover the blindness that greed causes in our lives, that you would convict us where it is true that we are greedy and dissatisfied. And please, Lord, would you forgive us? Because you truly have held nothing back from us in giving us the most precious body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come now to your table, we do so not trusting in our own righteousness, but only in your mercy. We're not fit to gather up the crumbs under your table, but your mercy is everlasting. Grant, therefore, that we may, by faith, eat the flesh and drink the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to be united to him and he to us. In Jesus' name, amen.